We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm extremely grateful for the opportunity to stand here and make an attempt to share a message with you this morning. I feel most unworthy to occupy this place, and I'm very grateful. First Samuel chapter 15, we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. The Bible says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone down all around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go around, And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Very interesting chapter, one that's been alluded to many times. It's the beginning of the end for Saul here. And as we've come out of studying the book of Judges and then Ruth, I didn't intend to link into it so closely, but that's the way it worked. So we've been talking about Judges and that cyclical cycle, right? How they have been serving God, then they fall to idols, then God judges them, and then they turn back to God. As our brother Jerry mentioned last week, we're coming right out of that time of Judges. We're kind of right there, that same mindset, that same ideology. And in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, Israel decides they want a king. And they demand a king of Samuel. They say, "We want a king." And Samuel is obviously very grieved because they've rejected God. And in chapter 9, God gives them a king. And Saul is anointed and he is made king. And over the next couple chapters, his kingdom is established. There's battles. There's various things. In chapter 13, we have an interesting text where they're about to go to battle. And Saul is waiting for Samuel to come and make sacrifices. And they wait and he waits and he waits. And the time appointed comes and it goes. And Saul becomes impatient. And instead of waiting more, he foolishly and hastily makes an unlawful sacrifice. And wouldn't you know it, right in that time when he's making that sacrifice, who shows up but Samuel? And Samuel declares to Saul, "Your kingdom will not continue. Your kingly line, it will not be established forever in Israel." The next chapter, chapter 14, there's some battle against the Philistines. Jonathan and his armor bearer go up with great boldness, and they wage a great battle and have a great victory against the Philistines. Saul foolishly makes an oath that says no one is allowed to eat or they will die. Jonathan's off doing the battle, and he eats some honey. And you see here, just Saul over and over and over again, you're starting to see pictures of how Saul is really the man that God gave to the Israelites that they deserved. Saul was a foolish man. Saul was a man who was for Saul. And Saul was for his kingdom. Saul was for his purposes. And Saul was not much of a God-fearer. At the end of chapter 14, we see that Saul is establishing his sovereignty and he's fighting against all of his enemies on every side, all around him. He's a man of war. He is knocking down his enemies and he is establishing his kingdom. And then we get into chapter 15. And so the year is approximately 1050 BC when we come to chapter 15. We're about 15 years into Saul's reign. Saul reigned for 40 years. So we're 15 years into Saul's reign when we have this time when Samuel comes to Saul. Now, notice well that Saul, he's making war with all of his enemies on every side, right? So he's making peace through strength. He's conquering. He's subduing his enemies all around him. There is relatively somewhat peace in Israel. And now God comes to Saul and says, "Saul, I have a job for you to do. I have a work for you to do." Hear the words of the Lord. Go and strike Amalek. Go and strike Amalek. Now, I think it's important that we establish who Amalek is. So turn back with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel have been delivered out of Pharaoh's hand in Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. Now they're in the wilderness. God is providing for them there. And randomly, without warning, we come to verse number 8 of Exodus 17. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his side, his hands one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So they're in the wilderness, and Amalek just comes right up against his people and just decides to make war with them for no reason at all. And because of this, we have that story that is recounted over and over and over again when Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up on the mountain and they hold Moses' hands up, because when his hands would drop, they would start losing the battle. And when his hands were up, they would have the victory. And so they held his hands up and Joshua had the victory that night. But God makes a promise here in verse 14. He says to Moses, "Write this down. This is a memorial, and recount it to Joshua," because Joshua is going to be taking over after Moses, "that I will utterly blot out," not the Amalekites necessarily, completely, "but I will blot out their remembrance," everything that they have in this world, everything that they've touched, everything around them, the remembrance of them, "I will defeat them, I will blot them out from under heaven." And the Lord says, "I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And so I love this here in verse 15. The Bible says, Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." And oftentimes when the armies would go to war with one another, they would have a banner, an insignia that said, "Here is where we are from." It's like our flag, right? This is the banner, the war banner. Who was their banner? The Lord was their banner. And as they went out to fight with Amalek from generation to generation, they had the banner of the Lord as their strength to go before them. They had no fear. They had no reason to fear. We have another mention of Amalek in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. Moses is recounting here and he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it will be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So we get another glimpse here, another picture here of what happened there when Amalek came, as they were weary, as they were tired in their journey in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt. He met them on the way and he started picking them off on the back end, getting the stragglers at the rear, attacking the rear ranks, cowardly attacking Israel, unprovoked, and not like men attacking head on, right? They came up from the back and got the weakest amongst them. And God said, I will blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. You shall not forget. Do not forget this. The day is coming. And he says here, it's important in verse 19, when the Lord has given you rest from your enemies in the land. when you're going to possess that inheritance, I'll blot out that land. And so now we come to 1 Samuel 15, and we get to the end of 1 Samuel 14, and Saul is making war, and he's fighting his enemies all around, and he's establishing his sovereignty, and he's putting down these enemies. He's fought against Moab, against Ammon, against Edom, against Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. Wherever he went, he put them down. And now this time has come when the enemies are subdued, when the sovereignty of the land has been established, and God has now come to Saul through Samuel and said, you are to do this task. If it were me, I think I would be excited. Because these people have come and they've attacked us, and God promised that he would one day wipe them out. And now if I were Saul and God put me in this position, and I know that the Lord is my banner and God is going to do this, he's promised it a long time ago to Moses. God is giving me the great privilege, the opportunity to be the one to take vengeance on his enemies. But it's not likely that Saul saw it that way. I'd like to make a few comments on Amalek itself, because sometimes we get confused, because here are people generations later that God is going to destroy. God is going to wipe out through a promise made against people a long time ago. And we know that Deuteronomy 24:16 says that the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. However, in Exodus 20:34, Numbers 14, and Deuteronomy 5, it said over and over and over again that God will by no means clear the guilty, and that he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and to the fourth generation of them that hate him. And what happened here in Amalek? This sin was passed down from generation to generation to generation, and they all hated God. They all hated him. And so here the children are not dying for the fathers. They're dying in their own right. They're dying for their own sin, for their own rebellion against God, for their own iniquity. They are guilty. Sin is passed down to each successive generation through example and through teaching. They modeled it for their children, and their children rose up to be just like their fathers over and over and over again. And they keep battling against them over and over again. And God says, I will destroy them. I will wipe them out. And I find this interesting as a side note. We have those same generational sins passed down today, right? Father's a drunk. He passes it down to his son who's a drunk. He passes it down to his son who's a drunk. And it's over and over and over again. The sin is modeled. It's portrayed. And sometimes it's taught. It's encouraged. And I would say to us, whatever that generational sin is, for some of us, it's disbelief. Hopefully we've broken that chain. Or not loving our wives, or disinvolvement with our family, or not leading as God would have us lead, or whatever it is. Break the chain. Break the chain of that generational sin, because God will not clear the guilty, and he visits the iniquity of those that hate him. Also, when you think about Amalek, it's been a long time. It's been a long, long time. So we have them coming right out of Egypt. Then it's 40 years. Then we have the time of the judges. Now we're 15 years into Saul's reign. It's been a long, long time since God promised this. And sometimes I think we become weary waiting for God to accomplish his purposes. And God, in his mercy, in his grace, he often bears long with those who are marked for ruin. The sentence passed is not always executed speedily. And we have the greatest example in the devil himself. He's not yet cast out for eternity in chains, right? In that place that was created for him. And God, the book has been written, the sentence has been passed, but it has not yet been fulfilled. Why? Because God often bears long with those who are marked for ruin. Though he bear long, he will not bear always. He will not always bear. The year of recompense for the controversy of Israel will come at last. Though divine justice strikes slowly, it will strike surely. And it was coming to strike Amalek surely now. The longer judgment is delayed, many times the more severe it is when it comes. And here the time of judgment has come and everything is to be wiped out. Man, woman, children, animals, everything. Such a severe judgment. And God chooses out instruments to do his work that are fittest for it. And here we have a bloody war and a man of war as king who is fit to accomplish this task. So God says, Saul, I'm giving you this opportunity. I'm giving you this task. I'm giving you this. You are the one that I'm going to use to fulfill my promise made to the children of Israel and Moses out in the wilderness. Go, punish Amalek. I want you to utterly destroy that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Kill everything. Wipe out every imagination of them, every remembrance of them. Wipe them out utterly from the face of the earth. Why? Because God will have vengeance on his enemies. Now, I read that and you got this too, right? Kill everything except Agag and the animals, right? You got that too? No. I didn't see that. But Saul had a different thing coming. So in verse 6, we see that Saul goes to the Kenites. The Kenites were Moses' father-in-law with a Kenite. And they showed kindness to them when they came out of Egypt. And so they must have dwelt amongst the Amalekites. We said, depart, lest you be destroyed with them. And there's this huge amount of people that are numbered together to go to war. 210,000 soldiers. So Saul started out okay. He started out meaning business. 210,000 soldiers, we're going to wipe them out. We're going to do this. And the Bible says Saul attacked them from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. I looked up some maps of where that might be. It's a big area. If the maps I was looking at were accurate, it's hard to say where exactly these things were, but a very wide, wide area. So this was quite a campaign. It took quite a long time. It was nothing. They didn't just go out overnight and accomplish this. But what did Saul do? He did what the kings do. He kept the king. He kept Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fatlings, the best of the lamb, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they go around and they're looking at the king, and Saul's thinking, this is what the kings do. They go against their enemies and they take the king and they keep the king and they bring him back and they humiliate him and they make a big deal and he's built up, you know, even more. I'm the king. Look at what I did. I got this other king and he's a trophy. And Saul was seeking his own glory. He was seeking to be lifted up, to be built up himself. And then he and the people, they go and they see all these great animals and they're like, these are perfect animals. We could keep them for ourselves. We're not willing to destroy them. It's easy to kill all the old stuff, you know, the old goats, you know, the really nasty ones that don't want to be, you know, the old animals, the three-legged cow, you know, we can kill those. But the best animals, the purebred stuff, the really good stuff, we're not unwilling to kill them. So we'll just bring them back. What are you thinking? And then God comes to Samuel and he says, I regret, or I like the translation better, I repent that I've set up Saul to be king. He's turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. So God's rejected Saul and now Samuel goes to meet Saul. And Samuel shows up to see Saul and what does Saul come up to him and say? He says, Samuel, it's so good to see you. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have done everything God wanted me to do. I went on this journey you've given me, and I did what God wanted me to do. I completed this task. Aren't you proud of me, Samuel? Didn't I do a good job? I'll back up. I missed this section in verse 12. Before Samuel gets there, Saul's really proud of himself. He's really, really proud of himself. He's just having a skippity-doo old time. And it says in verse 12, that Saul had gone to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And as he'd gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So he sets up this monument to kind of commemorate the defeat of the Amalekites. But this monument is really a monument for Saul. Look at what I've done. Look at how I have defeated the Amalekites. I've done this great thing. Here's this monument to my defeat. Here I am, Saul. I've done this great thing. Saul takes credit for the victory. That's how I see it. This is an expression of Saul's self-worship rather than the worship of God. We don't see Saul and all the men bowing down and saying, "Thank you, God, for this great victory. You have given us the victory. You have strengthened our hands to the battle. You have given us the wisdom to be able to defeat these people. Thank you, God, for defeating our enemies." Rather, Saul comes back and he builds this big monument. And it's like, here's this monument of what we've done, what I've done. Aren't I great? They don't bow down and worship to God. I see it as Saul expressing his own self-worship. So then we get into what we were just talking about. He comes to Samuel, and Samuel comes and he says, "I've done what God wanted me to do." And what does Samuel say? What am I hearing? I'm hearing sheep bleating. I'm hearing oxen lowing. What's going on? See, Saul, he comes to Samuel, and either he was really lying to Samuel, hoping he wouldn't notice, or he was severely self-deluded. Maybe at this point, Saul was just self-deluded. He had deceived himself. But regardless, I get the idea he met Samuel outside and said, you know, trying to, you know, justify himself, trying to prevent Samuel's reproof. "I've done everything I should do." And Samuel says, "What are these? These bleating of the sheep, this lowing of the oxen, this is witnessing against you. These are marks against you. These are evidences against you, Saul, of what you've done." And Saul says, he goes from verse 12 saying, "I have performed the commandment," to verse 14. "They have brought them from the Amalekites. They did it. Those people. I was just kind of the king, you know, in my royal garb, you know, riding along, and they took them. What am I supposed to do? They brought them all back, and here they are, these great animals. And so here's what we thought we'd do. We would sacrifice them to the Lord, your God. We destroyed everything else, though. We obeyed you in everything else." And here I am thinking that Saul, because it says Saul and the people spared Agag and the animals. So Saul and the animals, they're out here, and they're like, "That's a good sheep, and that's a good cow, and that's a good donkey. We're going to bring them back with us." And they bring them back, and they're like, "Yeah, we're going to get rich off this thing. Take the spoils, the plunder of our warfare." And so they bring them all back, and now Samuel is cornering Saul. And what does Saul say? Change of plan here. Sacrifice. We're going to make Samuel really happy here because God really loves sacrifice. So we're going to go and take all these animals now, and Saul has a really great plan. We're going to sacrifice the animals. Yeah, that'll work. How's that, Saul? And Samuel says to Saul in verse 16, "Be quiet. Just stop talking right now. And I'll tell you what God told me." And what does God tell him? God says, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you over the king over Israel?" Saul, you were little in your own eyes. You were nothing. Your father was one of the lowest men in the lowest tribe. Who do you think you are, Saul? Who do you think you are? God took you from nothing and built you up. And now you're going to disobey the command of the Lord. You're going to seek to adjust or to be inventive in what I've prescribed. You're going to be pragmatic in front of me and say, "Here's what God told you to do." Now, here's Saul's pragmatism saying, "Well, but we can invent things and we can make this better and we can sacrifice to God these animals and yeah, it'll work." And Samuel says, "Saul, who do you think you are? God sent you on a mission. Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil? Why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, I think of Saul being inventive in this thing that God had given him to do. God had given him a specific task. God said, Saul, I want you to defeat the Amalekites. Kill everything. Wipe them off the face of the earth. What did he say to Moses? I will blot out their remembrance from under heaven. If you're keeping the king, their remembrance isn't blotted out. Here's the king, you know, in this lowly place, in humiliation, but there's a remembrance of them. And everybody now has got all these animals running around, and the animals breed, and then they have babies, and then babies, and babies, and babies, and years later, everybody can say, that's a really great cow because that was one of the Amalekite cows. You see, their remembrance is not blotted out from before the land, before under heaven. It's not blotted out. But Saul is being kind of inventive. He's tweaking it. He's like, I can be pragmatic here and I can make this work and God won't really mind and it's okay. And I'm reminded of Nadab and Abihu in Numbers 3. When Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before the Lord. They didn't do it according to God's prescribed method. And what happened? God wiped them. God killed them. Fire came out and destroyed them. I'm reminded of Achan. Achan did the same thing. They were supposed to go and destroy Jericho. And God said, don't take anything. Everything is to be destroyed, and all the good stuff is to come to me as plunders for the Lord. You'll get yours, don't worry. The first fruits belong to God. And what did Achan do? Achan steals this stuff, some clothing, some gold, and he hides it under his tent, and they're defeated at Ai, and it all comes out that Achan did this thing. He brought a transgression in Israel, and then he's destroyed. And his wife and his children and everything that he had, they are stoned and burned with fire. Don't mess with God's plan. I'm reminded of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, when David decided to be inventive in transporting the ark and put it on a new cart. And Uzzah was walking beside and it's starting to fall off. And what does he do? He steadies it. Oh no, I can't imagine that this ark is going to fall in the dirt and become polluted. When Uzzah himself is more polluted than the dirt because he sinned against God. The dirt hadn't. And he goes and he stops the ark and God strikes him dead. Why? Because they have transgressed the commandment of God. They are seeking to be inventive in what God has prescribed. And that's what Saul's doing. And Samuel says, what are you doing, Saul? Who do you think you are? And here again, Saul again says in verse 20, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Samuel, I have done it. You don't get it, Samuel. I did it. I went. I did it. We killed everything. All I have is Agag. That's good, right? That's what the kings do. And then he goes on in verse 21, but the people. See, Samuel, you're going to get me in trouble because we have all this stuff. But it was the people who wanted to do that. See, the people wanted to spare. The people wanted to take of the plunder. The people wanted to take of the sheep and the oxen and of the best of the things which should have been destroyed to sacrifice to your God in Gilgal. The people. See, I obeyed, but the people disobeyed. So why don't you get upset with them, Samuel? Because I did what God wanted me to do. Saul maintains his obedience. I mean, this is the third time that he's cornered by Samuel. The third time. God is giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to confess his sin, to repent, and to seek God in this. But he keeps maintaining his innocence over and over and over again. And in this thing, you know, Samuel, I mean Saul, he goes on and he says, I brought back Agag, like it's a good thing. Like it's a good thing. Saul saw himself as wiser than God. He is building up. He is trying to fix what God said. Here's what God said. And Saul says, that doesn't quite work for me. I'm going to tweak it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it better because God doesn't know what he's doing. Saul is making himself in a position where he thinks he's wiser than God. And you know, for us, whenever we seek to improve upon the clear command of God, we are proclaiming that we are wiser than God. We are better than God. We know more than God. we have this figured out. God might have prescribed this 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written, but, you know, things have progressed since then, and we kind of need to fix things now. And, you know, maybe that worked back then, and that was cultural, but God didn't realize things were going to progress to now. And so we need to fix this, and we need to tweak that, and we make this better, and all that stuff. Let us not think that we are wiser than God. Let us not lift ourselves to that place. And Saul, again, keeps passing the blame over and over and over again, which we are so prone to do. He has so many opportunities to repent and to confess. And after he has this opportunity, Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Does God have such delight in these things as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Why? Why are sacrifices needed? Because of disobedience. If you obeyed in the first place, you don't need the sacrifice. Why do you need atonement for your sin when you've obeyed? See? The sacrifice is kind of like, it's not like this, but it's kind of like saying sorry, but more so, it's a covering for the sin. It's needed in order to stave off the wrath and judgment of God. Because God says, the soul that sins shall die. But he puts a system there in place, in the sacrificial system, to atone for their sin of disobedience. So if Saul just obeyed in the first place, there's no reason for sacrifice. Does Scott? You know, that makes sense. God loves obedience more so than sacrifice. You know, had Adam and Eve obeyed, and everybody after them obeyed, there'd be no reason for sacrifice. Nobody would even have any clue what sacrifice was. We wouldn't even understand that. We wouldn't know what that was. Why? Because of obedience. Sacrifice was not initiated until after they disobeyed God. And he says in verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." This witchcraft, it's against God. It's unlawful in Israel. In Exodus 22, it says that a witch or a sorceress is not permitted to live. They're not permitted to live. They're not allowed to do this thing against God, to go through this system of demonology in Israel when God was to be supreme and on the throne ruling over all. And what did Saul do? We see at the end of the book, Saul had all of these mediums. Saul had all the spiritists, all these sorcerers put to death. But God is comparing his rebellion as this witchcraft. When we rebel against God, it's the same as though we're doing this crazy magic and messing with the spirits and calling up people from the dead. It's serious business. Stubbornness, like iniquity and idolatry. And Saul is rejected from being king because he has rejected the word of the Lord. So in chapter 13, Saul's line has been rejected. Your line will not continue. But here in chapter 15, Saul, you have been rejected from being king. You will be deposed. God sets up kings. God puts down kings. And Saul, you are put down. I saw this idea in Matthew Henry's commentary. He said, "Those who are unwilling that God should rule over them are unfit and unworthy to rule over men." It's a good phrase to take in the voting booth with us next week. Those who are unwilling that God should rule over them are unfit and unworthy to rule over men. And Saul was not willing that God would rule over him, and he would rule under God as kind of an under king. I don't know. Ruling from God, ruling the people. And he's been rejected. But what does Saul do? Saul now confesses. Finally, this is the fourth encounter, and Saul now has the opportunity to confess. And he says in verse 24, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." He's not at all sincere. Not at all sincere. He's doing what so many of us want to do. Knee-jerk reaction to being caught and found out in our sin. I'm sinning. I have my little secret sin over here. You know, it's mine. And then somebody comes and they expose it for everybody to see. Here's my sin. Now everybody knows it. And all of a sudden, oh no, I'm really repentant. I'm so sorry. I was sitting there. I'm really, 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 really sorry. Please don't hate me. Please don't do church discipline on me. Please don't cast me out. Please don't think badly of me. Please let me keep serving. Please, 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 please. This was Saul. Saul over and over again says, I've done what you said. I've done what you said. I've done what you said. And Samuel keeps saying, you haven't done what he said. You haven't done what he said. You haven't done what he said. And he gives it, yes, I did. And now Saul says, God has rejected you from being king. And Saul says, okay, I admit it. Sure, I sinned. I sinned. I transgressed. I feared the people. I obeyed their voice. Now, please, here's why I don't think he's serious. He's sincere in his confession. He says, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. What does he do? What should he have done? Fallen on his face and said, oh God, please have mercy on me. I've transgressed your commandment. But what does he do? Samuel, okay, I sinned. But please pardon my sin and let's just kind of, brush it under the rug and now let's go worship the Lord together. And I think it's important to notice that Saul confessed to Samuel. He did not confess to God. Samuel was only the messenger bringing the commandment. He asked Samuel's forgiveness. Only God can forgive sin. Only God. We don't see anything. We don't see brokenness. We don't see sorrow over sin. We don't see anything. Yes, I've sinned. I transgressed. Please pardon my sin that I may worship the Lord. But I think there's also something else to see here in Saul's confession that gives us a better picture of what happened. What happened in this thing? Right in the middle, he says, I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. So Saul says, here's what I did. I feared the people. I was blaming it on them. The people did it. The people did it. But now, really what happened is that's what the people wanted. And I was fearing the people. I was scared of the people. He feared the people. This isn't a valid excuse. Why? Because Saul's the king. Saul has the power. Saul has the authority. And God placed him in this position to do this task. Everybody else is under him. Everybody else is to be following his directive, following his orders. It was Saul's solemn charge. It was his responsibility, and it was his alone to make sure this task was carried out in its entirety. Saul was given this stewardship, not the people. Saul was to gather the people together. Let's go do this. But Saul was responsible. Who was it? Harry Truman had on his desk a sign that said, the buck stops here. Was that Harry Truman? You don't know? I think it was. That's where it stopped with Saul. The buck stopped with Saul. He was the one who had the authority, and he was the one who had the responsibility, and he was the one who had to give the answer for it. But instead, he says, I fear the people. I was scared of the people. Why? Who had set Saul up to be king? The people? God set Saul up to be king. So if God set Saul up to be king, is God not powerful enough to sustain Saul in his kingship? Did I make up a new word? Kingship? His kingdom? Is God not powerful enough? Yes, God's powerful enough. God raised up the lowest man in Israel to become their king. God can keep him as their king. No matter what the people want to do. No matter what kind of pressure they put on Saul. But he feared the people. And who are we to fear? We're to fear God, and we're to fear God alone. Psalm 56:11 says, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. I think this is interesting. In Isaiah 51, let's kind of highlight it here. Very great chapter, Isaiah 51. But God is saying, listen to me, my people. My law proceeded from me. I will make my justice rest. I'm a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms judge the peoples. Coastlands wait on me. On my arm they trust. Look up your eyes to the heaven. Look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. God establishes who he is, what kind of authority he is, what kind of power he is. His righteousness will not be abolished. And what does he say? Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Oh, you righteous ones, don't be afraid of them, because I'm going to be here forever. My righteousness endures forever. And one day the moth is going to eat them. The worm is going to eat them. Why are you fearing these people that are going to be eaten by bugs? Why? Awake, put on strength, the arm of the Lord. Awake as in ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Who are you that you would be afraid of a man who will die and of a son of man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he's prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? God is saying, here I am, and I endure forever in my righteousness. You're going to be afraid of a guy who's going to, like grass, going to be burned up, who's going to be eaten by moths and worms, who's going to die? Where is our faith? Where is our fear? Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, and has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Isaiah 8:13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. See, when we fear whoever we fear, that's the one we seek to please. So who was Saul fearing? Had he feared God, he would have said, I'm going to please God, and he's going to carefully write everything down that Samuel said, and he's going to go in battle, and we're going to do everything God said, because I fear God, I want to please God, I'm going to live for God. But instead, he didn't fear God, obviously, he feared the people, and the people wanted to keep the best of the animals, and the people wanted to do all these things, and he said, okay, I fear the people, so I want to please the people. Because the people are the ones who have the authority over me being king. It's lunacy. The people didn't set him up. God set him up. God chose him. The fear of man will cause us to do those things that we ought not do. And the fear of man will keep us from doing what we should. Fear of man is a snare. I was going to look at Paul, how he was not a fearer of man, and our Lord not as a man pleaser. Otherwise, their ministries would have been vastly different, but we won't look there. Saul's confessing with his mouth only. It's only a confession with his mouth. He desires to worship. He says, Saul, come with me. Samuel, come with me that we may worship. He only wants to worship. Why? So he can be seen by men. Because he's a man pleaser. His confession is not genuine. There's no repentance. God has rejected Saul. Look at verse 26. Samuel said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, if we have true contrition and repentance, will God say that? You're rejected. I'm not going to hear you. Saul was not sincere at all, and he was rejected. And Saul says, come worship with me. And Samuel says, no, I'm not going to worship with you. And he turns to go away. And Saul, what does he do? He grabs his robe, says, no, stay with me. And it rips and it tears. And Samuel turns around, and just like a prophet, he turns that right on him. And he says, just like my robe has been torn, God has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. And he's given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. This is going to happen, Saul. God will not change his mind. Saul again confesses, verse 30. He said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Saul again half-heartedly admits his sin. Okay, I get it. It's going to be gone. I get it. I give it up. I sinned. Now, please come worship with me. Let's go worship. How do you do that? Under the judgment of God, having sinned and transgressed his commands, you just blatantly walk right up and say, let's worship together. No problem. There's no repentance. There's no sorrow. His only desire is to be seen by the people. What does he say? Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. It's all about the people. I just fear them. I want to make sure everything looks good here. We had this great thing going, and I just want to make sure everybody knows that everything's okay. I need you right beside me, Samuel, so that I get your stamp of approval. So what do we have in verse 31? When he turns back after Saul, and Saul worships the Lord. Is that genuine? Saul's under the judgment and condemnation of God? He's been told he's going to be cast out? His kingdom will not endure? And God has torn the kingdom of him? And he's rejected the word of the Lord, and God's rejected him? Yay, let's go worship. Is that genuine? I can't see how that's genuine at all. Saul's rejected God. You can't worship God in spirit and in truth when you're at enmity with him. It's not genuine worship. Verse 32, Samuel calls for Agag the king, and Agag comes. And Samuel says, as your sword is made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel then hacks Agag there together in pieces. Don't you love the boldness of Samuel? Don't you just love it? Here he's just transgressing against the command of the king, what the king is doing. And he doesn't care. He is bold in the Lord. But you know what? When we don't do what God wants us to do, somebody else has to do it. And Saul was given this command. He didn't obey. And Samuel had to do the work that was meant for Saul. And verse 35, this is interesting. They go up to their houses. Samuel goes no more to see Saul until the day of his death. And Samuel mourned for Saul. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Who's mourning here? Who's mourning? Samuel's mourning. Not Saul. Saul transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Saul was inventive in his worship. In his obedience. Saul was the one who had been cast out, who the kingdom had been torn from him, who had been rejected by God. And he just goes on in his own little business. And Samuel is the one who mourns for Saul. Samuel mourns. What a telling commentary on Saul. Verse 35 also, it says the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. I kind of was having a hard time with that word, regretted. A lot of translations use the word repented, and it could be also used there in the original language, the word repented, and it's also translated that way out of the Hebrew word. And that idea is to turn to grieve over what is past. Because our Lord, when I regret something, I do something dumb, right? I do something dumb. I back into somebody's car at the store or something, and I do something dumb. And what do? I sit there and I regret it. I'm all bummed out and upset, and why did I do that? I wish I hadn't done that. That was so stupid. I wish I hadn't done that. That's regret. Is that what God did? God's sitting in heaven, and he's sitting there scratching his head. I wish I hadn't done that. That's so bad. I wish I could go back and fix that. That's not our God. Our God doesn't do that. Our God is sovereign over all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all. And his purposes are fulfilled. So that's why I don't like the word regretted. God repented that he set Saul to be king. What did he do? Saul is king. He's turning. Saul's not king. He's repented. I like this from Matthew Henry. He says, God does not change his mind, but his method or his dispensation. Now, we all kind of get scared at that word dispensation. But to define that as just an administration or an economy or stewardship. So God repented over this stewardship, this method of who he had reigning over Israel. And you can also see that same word regret in verse 11 that you could substitute repent for as well. And then after this, we have the rest of Saul's miserable reign, another miserable 25 years with Saul. God takes his spirit from Saul, and it's just a mess. It's just a mess. And you know what? And what happened to Saul? Not what happened to Saul, but what happened to this task God gave Saul to do? The Amalekites. He wiped them. He said, I wiped them all out. And I kept, Agag, that's it. I wiped them all out. Well, you know what? When we get into 1 Samuel 27, we find David and his men attacking and raiding Amalekite cities. When we go to 1 Samuel 30, David has been given the city of Ziklag by Achish, king of Gath, of the Philistines. And while they're off, David and his men, the Amalekites, this is years later, the Amalekites come and they attack and they burn Ziklag and take the women captive. So Saul's like, I did the commandment of the Lord. Yeah. How are there so many people left to go and attack and raid cities? I found this interesting, too. When you get to the book of Esther in chapter 2, we meet a wicked man named Haman, the king Ahasuerus' right-hand man. And the Bible identifies him as Haman the Agagite, which I found very interesting. And a lot of commentators believe that he was from the line and descendant of Agag. So here is this man, a descendant of Agag. This descendant was allowed to live, who almost had all of the Jews wiped out. It's telling, Saul's disobedience. So what does that mean for us? I just enjoyed studying this, and probably a lot more than you enjoyed listening to it. But I found many, many things to apply in here, application for us. When you think about Amalek, God judging Amalek, God promised to judge them. They sinned against God. They transgressed God. He promised to judge them. God will judge. God judges those who transgress his command. God judges the wicked, the ungodly, and the sinner. He judges all wickedness, all disobedience, all ungodliness, and all sin. He will judge. Even if it doesn't seem like he's quick enough for us, he will do it. Remember, it's been hundreds of years between the promise and the fulfillment, which it was a partial fulfillment because Saul didn't obey. Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? It is a sure thing that the ungodly and the sinner will be recompensed. They will receive their reward. Do we doubt God's promises when they're so long in coming? Another thing I thought of is, when we talked about at the beginning, break that chain of generational sins. Confess it. Repent it. Repent of it. Saul was pragmatic. Are we pragmatic in our approach? Do we change what we're doing now with the hope that, you know, it'll affect there and it'll be okay? As long as it turns out okay in the end, it'll be all right. You know, I think, and back to that quote about men not being fit to rule, you know, so many believers are having a pragmatic approach when it comes to the election and many things. And I struggle with a pragmatic approach myself. I've tried to justify things, but we can't be pragmatic. We cannot be. We must obey God the way he has prescribed. Do we seek to improve upon God's methods? Do we seek to improve upon his ways, his instructions? He has given us this book to obey. Nothing less, nothing more. Do we obey it in its entirety? Or do we seek to improve upon it? And if we do, who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? Saul was disobedient. And there were many evidences of his disobedience. There was cows and sheep and goats and who knows what. And a king? Many evidences, many witnesses against him of his disobedience. What witnesses against us? What has God called us to do? What has God given us to accomplish? What witnesses against us? Lack of faith? Lack of obedience? Lack of, you know, the Bible says study to show yourself approved. Do we have a lack of biblical knowledge because we're not being obedient? Is that a witness against us? Many things that could go there. How about not full disobedience, but not full obedience either, but kind of a partial obedience? We obey kind of halfway. We take a cheap approach. We're not fully committed. There's partial obedience, like Saul. He went almost there. He went about 80%, but it wasn't good enough. He had to go all the way. And we partially obey. We partially obey when it comes to things like holiness and separateness. Right? So many believers, they would never want to join us for church today in this setting because they're missing football. That's a partial obedience, right? Are we lovers of the world or are we lovers of God? That's just an example. We're often so willing to destroy all that is despised and worthless while we keep the best for ourselves and we spare Agag for our own self-glorification. Let's give it all or let's give none of it. It's better to be hot or cold than lukewarm. Do we want the Lord to spew us out of his mouth? We cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6. How about the fear of man versus the fear of God? This is one, you know, I probably struggle with every one of these. And do we fear man? Are we man-fearers? Are we seeking to please men? Are we doing what we do because of men? Because of what they want? What motivates us? The fear of God or the fear of man? Let us lead and let us act with confidence under the direction of our King, because he has given us a task to do. And he won't give us something to do that we cannot accomplish in his power. We will serve and we will please the one we fear. The fear of man will keep us from doing the work of God. The fear of man will cause us to sin more and more and more. The fear of man will keep us from confessing our sin and keep us from repenting toward God. And like Saul, the fear of man will bring us to a certain end. It will destroy us. Many people don't come to Christ because of the fear of man. They don't serve Christ because of the fear of man. They don't leave their families because of the fear of man. They don't get out of bad churches and into good churches because of the fear of man. They don't proclaim the gospel because of the fear of man. Are we man-fearers or God-fearers? Do we confess with our mouth only? Or do we desire to be seen of men? Again, are we men-pleasers? When we confess our sin, is it only because we want to, everybody else is doing it and we want to be seen as, you know, one of the crowd doing pretty good to please men? Is our confession, is our repentance genuine? Or is it only, you know, halfway? Okay, get off my back. Luke 12:4, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Let us not fear man who can only kill our body. Our God can kill and he can send it all, soul and body, into hell. Let us fear him. Last thing I thought of, does someone else have to accomplish the work that God has called us to do? What has God called us to do? How has God called us to serve him? We have principles in the scripture that we are to obey. And then also God gives some, you know, to be pastors and to be evangelists and to be missionaries and to be teachers and all of these things. Does somebody else have to do what we were called to do because we weren't willing to do it? God doesn't need us. Let's remember that. He doesn't need us at all. But he allows us and he chooses to use us to accomplish his purpose. And what a great privilege that is. God has given us a task to do. Let us do it with all of our might, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And I leave you with this verse from Ecclesiastes 12, the end. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God brings every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good and whether it be evil.